So you guys like barbecue, huh? It's like puppets. All you have to do is put barbecue out there and you guys dance. That's awesome. If you're new, welcome. And if you think that's a weird introduction, it's not really. Here's why. There's a big race in downtown Raleigh, and our first service at 9, for some reason, is always our most packed out service. Every seat is just slammed. And so we had to cancel the 9, and we baited the 9 a.m. folks with barbecue to the 5 p.m. service. And so I'm glad that you're here, and we do, in fact, have barbecue. If you didn't come expecting to eat, eat anyways. And we'll do a little bit more instruction in a few moments, but we're really glad that you're here. And the 5 is just, it's the best service of the day. And so I'm glad you get to check it out once. And some of you like to come to the 9 and have the rest of your day, but this is better. This is have all your day and then finish with Jesus. And so if you love Jesus, you'll start coming to the 5. And we're glad that you're here. If you'll even on Easter Sunday, April 16th, 2 weeks from today, we could use especially our family at regular tenders and members to come to the 5. And so please consider that as well. On Easter, we're going to do baptisms. And so if you're a follower of Christ and never been baptized, or you're considering Jesus and you want to talk about what that really means, we would love to have that conversation with you even today. I'll be down front afterwards and some other folks, and would love for you to come up and talk. I know that that's heavy competition between me and barbecue, and I'll probably lose, but nonetheless, let's talk about baptism. The topic today, it's pretty straightforward and it's pretty difficult, but it's really beautiful. So I'm going to pray for us and just ask God to speak into this, to lead this, and to help us understand what's going on with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, especially verses 50 to 53. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Jesus, thanks for an opportunity to gather together and to enjoy each other, to worship, to open up the Bible and see what you have for us, and then to eat afterwards. We ask that not an ounce of manipulation would happen in this place, especially as we talk about difficult things, that we would be led by the Spirit, changed by the Spirit, and made into the likeness of Jesus by the Spirit. And so we ask these things in your beautiful name. Amen. So I'm not sure when it happened. I just wasn't, and then I was, and there wasn't anything that really developed that made it happen. It just did. And I don't know if you've ever had anything like that in your life. You weren't something, and then you were it, and you didn't know that you were until you looked back, and then you realized that you weren't where you used to be, but now you are what you are. It's disturbing when that happens. And when this happened, it didn't make me more cautious necessarily. I think I want more risk after this thing happened. It didn't make my body hurt more or make me feel like I'm falling apart. Maybe I'm in better shape than before this thing. I've been in the ocean more, the mountains more, playing with my kids more, but somehow I got old-ish, just ish, but still old. And it's intensified because of the church that I'm a part of. There's a lot of 20-somethings in our church, and we have 20-somethings on our staff, and so I'm just surrounded constantly with younger people, and I still feel 20 until about 6 a.m. in the morning, and I wake up and I realize, no, I'm not actually 20 any longer. And I'm reminded of this constantly. Kimberly and I did a marriage seminar for some couples this week, pastors, and we sat down and we were about to begin the seminar, and one of the couples looks and the man talks to me and says, do you go out to dinner often and people ask you if you're out with your daughter? And I thought to myself, how does he know Elia and Lila? And then I realized, oh, he thinks I'm this dirty old bastard, and my wife is the one that he's talking about, not my daughters at all, because I look like this old guy. And here's when it happened. When I was getting close to 40, I started just having a hard time with turning 40. And my grandparents lived till well over 100, so I don't think I'm even at the halfway mark yet, but my mind started to dwell on a loss of youth, and life is winding down at 40, and I didn't want any part of that on any level at all. Like, I want to love Raleigh with all that I am. I want to see neighbors meet Jesus. I want to adventure. I want to thrive. I want to raise children that love Jesus and get married and have kids that love Jesus. And I want you to be filled with the Spirit and change the city that you're in. And I don't want anything at all to do with death. I just don't. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to get close to it. I don't want to wind down towards that direction. Death is cruel, and death is final, and death is non-selective. And that's not what I wanted at all. And as I was processing this over even a couple of years, it occurred to me that in the first world scenario that we find ourselves in, we just don't do death. We don't. And I want to be real sensitive with that statement because I realize that there are men and women here right now who have recently lost loved ones. You've lost spouses, and you've lost children, and you've lost parents. And I want to be thoughtful and pastoral in this moment and tell you that I've walked with you and I've seen you and I feel your suffering. And I've started to pray for you almost every day, if not every day. And the only thing I know to pray is the words that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for he will comfort you." And so I'm praying that he would comfort you and that we would be a good church to you and walk with you. And so as we talk about aspects of death today, I'm not on any level asking you not to grieve, not to be in a difficult place. I'm not on any level trying to lessen the overwhelming grief that's going on in your life. I want us as a church on a larger level to see it and to be changed by parts of death. We don't do it in the first century. Rarely have we seen a dead body. Outside of a funeral, probably very few of us have. Probably nobody or maybe just a couple have seen the light leave the eyes of a person and death take over. We're insulated by it. We're surprised by death. Now, I read a quote this week from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. And it's a book from Satan's perspective and his demons. And it was written how the demons and Satan try to tempt us as humans and trap us and pull us away from God. And he wrote these words of one of the traps. Follow along if you will. "And how disastrous for us," Satan talking to the demons, "is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever. Are we content in worldliness? Are we insulated from death entirely? We have no words to speak to men and women who are in the midst of grief. We have no actions. We don't even know how to approach it. And then when we lose someone close to us, the grief process, because we've never really considered that people pass away, becomes so overbearing, it doesn't lead us into a year or 2 years of grief. It can and often does lead us into a place where we're angry for decades that someone close to us passed away. And it can even cause a loss of faith. I certainly understand doubt. I certainly understand long-term struggle and in a desert-like scenario. But to totally walk away from Jesus because someone died is challenging, right? Every human being is going to die. No one escapes it. And so I think we should face it more face-to-face. Right? This is our Easter series. We're talking about death leading up to Easter. There's 1,000 things that we could talk about that would be more joyful and seemingly more full of Easter-like thoughts. And so why do we pick this one? Well, here's the reason why we picked death for a couple of weeks so we can get to that victorious resurrection day. We picked it because death is the thing that brings eternity into focus. It's like the slide mechanism on a telescope. It's blurry and distant, but you can tune it just right to see more clearly. Or it's like this. Death is page 2 of a 10,000-page book. Page 1 is every aspect of your life right now. Everything that you did in your teens, and your 20s, and your 40s, and your 50s, all of the good, all of the ugly, that's page 1. Page 2 is death. This great bridge to a different life. And then page 3 to 10,000 is about the eternity that awaits you. Now, no one would read page 1 and say, "I'm done with the book. I'm an expert." You would be challenged to turn over to page 2. And if you read page 2, you would think that it's a terrible ending and that death is won. But then there's this more knowledge. Somehow, there's still 10,000 pages left, and page 2, it leads to page 3. Page 3 starts eternal life, and so are you ready for page 3? Death is the focusing mechanism. It turns the page from 2 to 3, and so here's page 3. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. It says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Okay, so as Christians, we believe that this life right now is immensely important. In this life, God is expanding your heart so that you can bear the full nature of his love one day. God is deepening your soul so they're not shallow. So when the weight of glory is pressed in on you in heaven, your soul can bear the weight of the glory of God. He's preparing you for joy. So this life is important, but everything right now in your life is perishing. It's breaking, it's falling apart, it's leading to death. Your car, for example, your car is perishing. Never once have you walked out to your car and all of a sudden your car overnight got newer. Your car can't get newer. You didn't sit in your 2005 car with no electronics and then all of a sudden it's like the 2018 version with navigation and self-driving mechanism. It doesn't get newer, it gets older and more broke down. Your body is exactly the same way. Your athletic peak, the best part of your body ever, is about the age 26. If you're past age 26, you're perishing already. And if you're younger than 26, from age 18 to 26 is 1 week. I'm not joking you, it's 1 week. And then from 26 to like 86 is 3 days. So if you're between 18 and 26, you're kind of like old meat in the refrigerator already. It was cooked 4 or 5 days ago. You know it's about to go bad. You shouldn't eat it. You eat it and then you're like, I'm dying. That's you, 18 to 26. Everything after, you're perishing already. That's the world that we live in, perishing. But the good news is this. On the other side of this life is unification with God. And God cannot perish, and so you're going to be united with a thing that cannot perish, and you too, because you're united with that God, will become imperishable. Now, when we say imperishable, or when we say immortal, our minds almost always go to afterlife, to heaven. Every culture that has ever existed has believed in an afterlife of some sort. Now, you can push back and you can say, what about atheists? And I would agree with you. If you're a staunch atheist, you don't believe in an afterlife. But atheism is only a tiny fraction of the totality of humanity over the course of history. And atheism has never had its own culture to develop whether it would believe or not believe. Now, you can say, what about the Soviets or what about the Chinese? They're atheistic states, but believers in Jesus brought down the Eastern Bloc and most of communism because they did believe, and the same thing is happening in China as the church blows up like it's never blown up in all the history of Christianity. And so if you're an atheist, you're welcome at Vintage. We have had doubters and seekers in our church from the very beginning. And you can ask any question, whether you ask it kindly or harshly, and we'll walk with you. We might not have the answer, but we want to try to find the answer with you and together. And one thing that, as you push back on us, we're going to press kindly into you, is to say as you explore belief, you have to explore both sides of belief. And it's pretty customary for you to be an atheist and to have only explored not believing and never really given yourself over to exploring belief. And we want to help you do that. And for there to be any integrity for you intellectually, you're going to have to do both sides of this thing. Outside of a tiny fraction of the billions and billions and billions of people who have ever lived, the majority believe in the afterlife. And you can't stand in the flood of humanity and say, all of those billions are wrong and I'm the only one that's right. It should at least awaken in you some desire to consider that maybe you're wrong. If you want to see how widespread this belief of the afterlife is, maybe we should go to the great American theologian Bruce Springsteen. He says these words at the death of his saxophonist at his funeral for Clarence Clemens. He says this, "So I won't say goodbye to my brother. I'll simply say I'll see you in the next life further on up the road where we will once again pick up that work and get it done." Now, we've said this. We've heard other people say things like this, versions of it. When we say, he's gone to be in a better place, or she's in a peaceful place now. A lot of us say things like that, but we don't have a system of belief around it to develop anything that would support an afterlife. And yet there's something in us that's saying, this can't be the end. There has to be other alternatives than just annihilation. So what are the other alternatives? Now, here's what I want to do with the 15 to 18 minutes that I have. I want to give you four alternatives, and then I want to show you what the scriptures say the afterlife is like. So here are four alternatives, four different perspectives about the afterlife. Number one, there is no afterlife. And if there is no afterlife, everything that you do as long as you live is all you get. And so we talked about the futility of life last week, and we said, eke out every second of pleasure that you can find. Eat, drink, for tomorrow you die, is what the passage said. If you're a moralist, be moral, that's your thing. If you're a rebel, be rebellious, that's your thing. You'll die soon, and that's all you ever get. That's option number one when you consider an afterlife. Now, option two is this. There is an afterlife, but there's no force, there's no God managing that afterlife. And that's the primary belief that the average American has. There's this sense down deep inside of us that this can't be all there is. Death can't have the last word. Pain can't speak more loudly than anything else. There has to be something on the other side of this life. We don't know about God. We haven't developed a system or a strategy of God, but we know there's going to be a place after this. And if you're in that category, or if you know people in that category, you really need to process through that some. Maybe your lack of willingness to consider death has insulated you from thinking properly. How could there be a place that's full of goodness or joy and it not be managed by some force taking it to goodness and joy, satisfaction, enjoyment? Well, there can't be. There can't be. There's nothing that would guarantee, if there's no force or standard or power, that the afterlife would be any different than the here and now. And that's why if you go back and you look at ancient people's belief what the afterlife is like, most of them, from Romans to Greeks to the Vikings, believed the afterlife was kind of hell and kind of heaven. It was just this big pot that was a mess, right? We've progressed to think, well, the afterlife can only be a good thing, but that doesn't make any sense at all if there's not a larger force directing it. It doesn't make any sense. What you call good, other people call evil. And what they call evil, you call good. And so you could have this place that's absolutely evil, even though you wanted it to be good in an afterlife. And so I think there's a critical flaw in point number two. There's an afterlife that's good, but there's no force behind it. It simply doesn't make sense. It's going to be just like now. There are evil people and good people, and there's mess everywhere. And that dumps over into point number three. And point three has a critical flaw as well. It says there's an afterlife, and the force of that afterlife, the God of that afterlife, is indifferent on who gets into heaven. And that's a really important point for us in a secular relativistic culture. We have a really difficult time with intolerance. And so we need there to be a God who is indifferent on who gets in, meaning everybody gets in. Just because you're a human being, every single person gets in. And if every person doesn't get in, then God is an intolerant God. And in a culture that's based on tolerance, we cannot tolerate intolerance. And so we look at a God who would select some out, and we're intolerant against his intolerance, and we debunk the very concept of a God who would not let everybody in. Our baseline assumption is this: just because you're a human being means you should and must be able to go to heaven after this life. But have you thought about that? Every single person, there's not anyone that should be disqualified from entering into heaven or afterlife with God. What about some of these people? What about an unrepentant murderer? Just took somebody's life. Do they get in? What if they took your mom's life or your child's life? What if it was personal? Do they still get in? Or what about the people that are kidnapping African-American young girls in Washington, D.C. for the slave industry at the tune of 9 or 10 a month that mostly goes unreported in mass media? Do those people get in? What about Hitler? Just because Hitler breathed, does that mean Hitler gets in? Right, and when you immediately think about people like that, there's this repulsive reflex that wells up in us, and we think to ourselves, oh no, not those folks at all. Those folks can't get in. And the moment that you establish that one person can't get in, you're on a very slippery slope. Well, who gets to decide? And what was the standard that let some in and others not in? Do you see how arbitrary that's going to be for us? Well, Hitler can't get in, not because he lied, because you're a liar and I'm a liar, but he lied and he did some bad things. And so you can lie and get into heaven, but you can't lie and do bad things and get into heaven. That's really arbitrary, right? Or what about a murderer? Well, if he murdered a good person, he can't get in. But if he murdered a messed up person, well, maybe he can get in. Or this one is really the standard. You and another person is just alike, and you hate that person, and you've done the same broken thing that that person has done. They shouldn't get in, though, because you hate that person, but you should get in because it's you. You always get into heaven, but the people you disagree with, they shouldn't get into heaven. Do you see how arbitrary it is? If one person can't be allowed to enter into the afterlife, that necessitates that God is actually not indifferent to who gets in. There has to be some standard by which measurement is taken to see who does get in and who doesn't get in. And that leads us to the fourth point. The fourth alternative here is there is an afterlife and there is a force or a God over that afterlife, and to him or her or it, it does matter who can get into the afterlife. The standard could not be more difficult to achieve. And the standard could not be more easy to achieve. And the standard is universally applied. Now, as followers of Christ, we believe Jesus is that standard because we believe that Jesus is God. And we would challenge you as a doubter or a seeker to systematically believe Jesus or systematically eliminate Jesus. Jesus didn't give us any other option. Tim Keller said it, and C.S. Lewis has said it, and Charles Spurgeon said it, and Luther said it, all the way back to Augustine and Paul. They all robbed Jesus. Jesus just wouldn't let go of this reality. When people came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you're a really good teacher. You're a rabbi." What did Jesus do? "Don't call me that. Don't call me a good teacher. I'm not a good teacher." And people called Jesus a prophet. And prophets would stand up like John the Baptist and say, "Oh no, Jesus is definitely not a prophet. I am not even worthy to carry his sandals." And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would come up to Jesus and try to get Jesus to stop this madness, the one thing they wanted Jesus to stop saying was that he was God, but he refused to stop saying that he is God. It's the very thing that got him killed. And so if there is an afterlife controlled by a force and there is a standard, Jesus should either be believed as the standard or be rejected and just totally ignored, because these are the words of Jesus. I'm not trying to be clever here and think you into the afterlife. This is just the words of Jesus. Here's what he says about the standard and how it's applied. John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." That's terribly exclusive. And yet we've already said, if there is an afterlife and there's any standard at all, it's terribly exclusive. And Jesus is proclaiming he is the exclusivity of the standard. Right? Now look, CNN and the History Channel and lots of other places around Easter every single year try to debunk that Jesus never said that he was God, and you shouldn't try to put that into his mouth. He's not the standard. But let me fill that out just a little bit more so you don't think that I'm putting words in Jesus's mouth. Look at what Jesus says all through the New Testament. John chapter 6, verse 51. "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." John 8, 23. "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 8, 58, "Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' That's the name of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then finally, John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live forever. And so it brings us to this place where just because you're a human being does not mean that you go to heaven. And that infuriates us at first. What kind of mean and tolerant God would allow that? But here's the reality. Jesus is the same in heaven at the end of time as he is right now, right here. And so if you see Jesus and hear of Jesus and reject him for his goodness and reject him for his mercy and reject that he died and reject that he resurrected, why do you think you would then get to heaven having hated Jesus here and then all of a sudden in heaven love Jesus and want to be with Jesus? You're not. He's not going to be any different. And Jesus is not going to force you to spend eternity with him. We hate that scenario, don't we? It's really interesting. We want to say everybody goes to heaven, but we hate that idea that anybody could be forced to do something they don't want to do. In this world right now, if somebody's forced to do something they don't want to do, we protest ruthlessly. If a person is in an arranged marriage, in a Western society, that feels really wrong to us, as if they're being forced to do something they don't want to do. If somebody is being sold into slavery, or any sexual abuse of any kind at all, we say that's wrong. They're being forced to do something against their will, forced upon by another person, and that should be always rejected. But then without thinking, we think at the end of time, Jesus should force everybody to go spend time with him. He's not gonna do it. Jesus is here right now, and he loves you, and he's pursued you every day of your life, and he knows everything about you. And he's saying, I am God, and I gave my life for you. Believe and follow me. That's the standard. And it couldn't be any more difficult, and it couldn't be any more easy, and it's uniformly applied, right? It's easy. Jesus is saying to you right now, I am the door. And it's so easy to get up and walk through the door. Just walk through the door. Jesus is the door. Walk through Jesus. But it is immensely difficult because getting up and walking through Jesus is a death to your own pride and a death to you can make yourself right or you don't need anybody else. Jesus is saying, you absolutely need me. It's uniformly applied. It is applicable to every human being. Jesus is looking at you right now and he's saying to you, to all of us, I am the resurrection and the life. The invitation is simple, believe. It couldn't be any more easy than that, believe. But it is so difficult. Because when you believe Jesus and you say what he said and you love what he loved and you give mercy to what he gave mercy to and you do what he did, that means you also no longer believe things that you used to believe, do things you used to do, say things you used to do. And so it is difficult because you're saying he alone is the resurrection of life and through him I have life. And so this is the standard. There is a God and Jesus is he. So here's how we conclude. I'm saying Jesus is the afterlife. And so that probably means the afterlife is going to be different than you think. And I want to conclude with showing you how the afterlife, because the afterlife is Jesus, is different than you think. And as I read this passage, there's going to be two things that you might get caught up on and you want to focus all your attention on and miss what this passage is about. And these are great questions for a seminar or for coffee or in a community group, but we can focus on these and miss everything. So you're going to see this word sleep. And when you see this word sleep, we can spend hours studying it. And some people in the first century thought no one will sleep or die before Jesus comes back. And other people will say, well, that didn't happen. So this word sleep is what happens to you before you go to heaven. Right? So talk about that, but that's not the core of the passage. And then it's going to come and say, in a twinkling of an eye, trumpets are going to play and
a rapture is going to happen or something like that. And when the rapture happens, every Christian poof is gone and your clothes are nicely folded where you used to be sitting because God really is interested in order. And so your clothes have to be orderly before you can go to heaven. And for some reason, you go to heaven buck naked. It's embarrassing, but that's everybody's that way. And we can get caught up on things like that, but it's not what the passage is about. So here's our finishing. This is 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The passage is about death giving away to the afterlife. And when you think afterlife, you immediately think heaven. And your thoughts and everything go in that direction. And Revelation chapter 21 says, there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the heaven will come down and be here on earth. And that's a whole nother sermon. And so it is a place, but the afterlife is much different than you think, right? Heaven is more a putting on than it is an arriving. Heaven is more a putting on than it is arriving. Here's what we usually think when you get to heaven. You're going to stand outside the pearly gates, and your turn's going to come, and a movie's going to show of your life, and it's going to show every sinful, embarrassing, broken thing that you've ever done. And everybody's going to laugh and snicker at you. Even Jesus is going to snicker at you. And then they'll let you in, and you finally arrived into heaven. But what's just been said here is you're not really arriving. You're putting something on. You're ripping off death. You're ripping off all of the rotten parts of your life. You're ripping off all of the leprosy, and you're putting on the immortality of God, and you're putting on the goodness of God, and you're putting on His sovereignty, and you're putting on His love. And so heaven is putting on the goodness of God instead of arriving in a place with golden streets. Put Jesus on. That's what the message is here. And then he goes on, heaven is more a presence than it is a place. Right, we think heaven's going to be really boring because it's just a place. Whatever place you love most, that's heaven for you. You get to go to the mountains if you love the mountains. You get to go to the beach if you love the beach. If you like steak, you get all the steak that you want to eat. If you like kale, you're in the wrong place. That's kind of what we think. It's a place, but everything in the scripture say, no, heaven is more a presence. It says at the very end of scripture that God's going to move into your neighborhood and pain will be done and weeping will be done. And the most personal thing that could ever happen to you, as you weep, the Father comes up and wipes the tear off right under your eye and pulls you into Himself. And you are with the presence of the great God of the universe. Heaven is a presence more than it is a place. So it's putting on more than arriving. It's presence more than place. And then finally, it's being transformed more than it is you being you, right? It's not really about you being you. It's not you continuing to hate your personality, or it's not you looking back on life anymore and dreading the things that you did, walking with a scarlet letter through heaven for the rest of eternity. It's not that. It's about being transformed. And the scriptures say you're transformed into the very likeness of Jesus. Everything that Jesus is, you're transformed into His likeness, and so you get to go through eternity like Jesus. That's eternity. And so you have this deeply ingrained thought, every one of us, even if we believe there's an afterlife and know God, that this can't be all there is. There can't be death and nothing else. There can't be sin and all of our suffering doesn't matter. There has to be something more. And that greatness is in your soul by God waking you up that there's something more, and that something more is Jesus. And when you put Jesus on, you arrive with Him, He makes you His presence, and you're transformed into the very likeness of Christ. That's the afterlife. Let's pray. God, thank you that the afterlife is different than we thought. It is a place. There is feasting at the table of Jesus. There is goodness. There is mercy. There is 10,000 years times 10,000 years of the goodness of God in our lives. But more than anything else, it's being transformed into the very presence of Jesus, the likeness of Jesus, because Jesus is the thing that we are created for. And so God, in this quiet moment, would you transform us into the likeness of Jesus? Our atheist friends being made like Jesus, and us as followers of Christ continuing to be refined into the likeness of Jesus. So when we arrive into the afterlife, our hearts and our souls and our minds have been expanded so we can bear the weight of the glory of God and enjoy his love forever. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.